One commentator said that Isaiah 53 is one of the chapters that lies at the very heart of the Bible. And as you approach Isaiah 53, that you're standing on holy ground, if you will, as you approach this chapter. No text in the Bible is more momentous than Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. It's a prophecy that begins and ends with whose voice? Who's speaking? Who's speaking to us in this text? I know Isaiah's writing it, but who's speaking it?
God.
It's Yahweh. This is a message from him to mankind. And so it's personal. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Who's the my? God. Look at the beginning of chapter 53. Who has believed our report? Now, this is Isaiah. Who's believed what we've been preaching, in other words? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If you reveal your arm to someone, what does that mean?
Strength.
Strength, yeah. I don't have one of those anymore to speak of, but yeah, you're revealing your... To whom has the strength, the power of God been revealed? And so that's how chapter 53 begins. And again, it's unfortunate that when the chapters were placed in the text, you know, the original manuscripts didn't have chapters and verses. This chapter really should have began in chapter 52, verse 13, because those last three verses introduce all that's said in chapter 53. And so, attention is drawn to this one single individual who's described, verse 13, my servant. Look at chapter 53, verse 11. My righteous servant. There's that again. And if you go back to chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant. And so this is, Isaiah has a lot to say about this servant. Who's this servant?
Jesus.
Jesus, yeah. The Messiah. Isaiah has a lot of prophetic passages, but throughout the Old Testament we have a lot of prophetic passages. Zechariah 3 verse 8. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. They're a wondrous sign. For hold, I'm bringing forth my servant the branch. We're going to look later at a lot of different descriptions from the Old Testament that point to the Messiah coming. Perhaps the most well-known passage in Isaiah, apart from Isaiah 53, this one may be even better known, is Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And especially during Christmas time, we see this one often. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. What does that mean? The government will be upon his shoulder.
That means he will have authority over all nations.
Yeah, he's gonna be a ruler. He's gonna have authority. He's gonna be king. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He's going to be all powerful. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That one phrase, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. What's been the historical ruin of all civilizations?
Corruption.
Yeah, corruption. The lack of what that verse is talking about, right?
Yeah.
But this Messiah is coming in this kingdom. He will order it and establish it with judgment and justice. He's going to judge right and wrong, and then what's he going to do? He's going to apply some justice. What is justice? Do what?
Straightening things out.
You straightening it out according to the judgment, according to the law. I haven't spent a lot of time in courtrooms. I'm gonna knock on wood there. I haven't spent a lot of time in courtrooms, but what little time I have spent in courtrooms, I was very shocked at the proceedings and the rules and all the things that are in place to hopefully make sure that justice is done, right? And of course, anytime you have rules, somebody's looking for a loophole. Did your kids ever look for loopholes in your rules? Did you ever look for loopholes in your rules? Yeah. So this is great insight into this Messiah that's coming. And so these introductory words here in chapter 52, verse 13, make clear that what's following is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. In fact, let's read these. Chapter 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Hey, Paul, what does the New American Standard say for prudently?
13, I'll just read the whole time.
Okay.
Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted.
Okay. Okay. And so he's... verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his vision was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. And so just a little, and we'll get into this more later, but the entire focus of this chapter 53 is on the servant of the Lord, described in plain terms as a very specific person. It's not talking about a whole nation or one tribe of the Israelites or one group of people or a general category, you know, of oppressed people. This is about the suffering of one person, one servant, the Lord's servant. And the suffering servant remains the sole focus of the passage to the very end of chapter 53. Now, again, remember that these chapter divisions and verses were added much later than when Isaiah wrote this. And so we're going to deal with all of this passage beginning at chapter 52, verse 13. Now, let's read the entire text of chapter 53. We just read the introductory verses. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, he's talking about the suffering servant, for he shall grow up before him, before God, as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was tempted, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Excuse me. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That's one of the most amazing parts of this to me. Who's satisfied here? Excuse me? The Father, Jehovah God. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amazing. And so as we read this, we saw this passage is about the ministry of Jesus. It's about the death of Jesus and the resurrection. He shall prolong his days. It's about the coronation of Jesus as the Messiah. How many years was this written before Jesus was crucified?
700 years.
Yeah, a little over 700 years. And so it's like Isaiah sitting there 7 centuries prior, and he's seeing it all happen and understanding why it's happening. What's the purpose? What's the benefit? What's the end result? This passage stands out from all other messianic prophecies due to its clarity. I mean, Isaiah just paints this vivid word picture of the Messiah's suffering. And he explains in detail the true meanings of his death, the atoning sacrifice for sin. Verse 4. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When people go through bad things, especially in that day and time, but even today, and others stand back and say, well, look at all these bad things that are happening to them. What's their conclusion?
He did something to deserve it.
And that's all throughout this text, but especially here at the end of verse 3. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We esteemed him stricken. Smitten by whom? By God, and afflicted. There's many key historical details from the events surrounding the death of the Messiah that are really clearly stated in this. The savage brutality of the wounds inflicted on Jesus. There in 52:14. His vision was marred more than any man. It was savage. His silence before his accusers in chapter 53, verse 7. You know, we still have a death penalty in a lot of states now. And I don't know about you, but I have no desire to watch somebody be put to death. Although in many instances, I agree with the justice that's being meted out, but I don't want to be the person doing that. And oftentimes those who are being put to death finally become humbled. But not always, right? Sometimes they go down fighting, striking out. And because they're proclaiming that they're innocent. Was Jesus innocent? And so what would the normal person do? Well, they would be crying out, "This is unjust. Yeah, I'm innocent." He didn't do that. He was like a lamb before the shears. He was just silent. Huh? Well, yeah, he knew the plan. He understood why he was dying. And, I mean, in the garden, you know, he prays, if there's any way possible, let's not do this. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so what was that human Jesus wanting? He wasn't wanting all that suffering, was he? So there's the humanity of Jesus, but your will be done. There's the godliness of Jesus, the submission to God's plan. Verses 8 and 9 just deal with the death of Jesus here in chapter 53. And even in verse 9, the place of his burial, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his desk, at his death. And so we all know the story, right? He was laid in the grave of a rich man. And then the triumph of his work in verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And even his resurrection there in verse 10. He shall prolong his days. This passage also is filled with doctrinal themes. Every Jew understood that when they went to the temple with an animal to sacrifice as a sin offering or a guilt offering, they understood the process, the concepts, the doctrinal concepts. When that animal was slain and then sacrificed, they understood that that sin was being atoned for by the shed blood of that animal, by the complete surrender of that sacrifice. Now, we know that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, Hebrews 10. But they understood that. And that's in this passage. Jesus was our substitute sacrifice. He died for us. That doctrinal theme is there in verses 4 through 6. And then the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood. What is it? Hebrews 9:22? They might have moved that on me. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's a timeless biblical truth. When were sacrifices first offered? Yeah, the first ones we're aware of was Cain and Abel, right? Another doctrinal theme is the sinlessness of this despised servant. And then God's initiative of providing this atonement of sins. The justification of everyone who will turn to God in faith and obedience, verse 11. And then the intercessory work of the one who offers himself as a sacrifice. And so there are so many doctrinal themes that we see just come alive when we come to the New Testament. So who's this suffering servant? You know, the Jewish scholars, can you imagine all their debates about Isaiah through the centuries after they received his letter? Who is this suffering servant? And from the very beginning, the Jewish commentators agreed with the messianic significance of this chapter. And here's what's interesting. As those early rabbis read and studied Isaiah 53, an early belief of many of them was that the Messiah would be not like David or not like Saul or Solomon, but the Messiah would be pale and sickly. Can you see them, why they would think that? Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. What happens to a root that gets exposed in the dry ground? Yeah. And so some thought that he would be regarded as a leper. A leper because of the suffering that's described in Isaiah 53. And so they're trying to figure out exactly who this suffering servant is and what he's going to look like. But there's no beauty that we should desire him, verse 3. Hey, Paul, read verse 3.
He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men are hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him.
Yeah, and I just added in there the last phrase in verse 2. You know, when King Saul walked out, he looked like a king. You know, he's a head taller than everybody else. When David walked out, he looked like a king. When Solomon walked out, he looked like a king. But Jesus, the description here, he's not looking like a king. Not from their perspective. Today you can buy two different ones. You can buy a Talmud, which is this massive collection of rabbinical teaching covering several centuries of what the Jews taught. And it reveals that there's a Jerusalem Talmud and there's a Babylonian Talmud, but they reveal the traditions of the Jews, the commentary on different verses, the legal opinions, philosophy, ethics, and just many other matters of Jewish custom. These Talmuds date from the 5th century after Christ. In other words, the 400s. And they contain the oral traditions that were taught during the days of Jesus. In fact, the 2nd and 3rd century, back to the 2nd or 3rd century before Jesus was born. And one of the sections in this Talmud features a discussion about the Messiah and what he is to be called. What's his name going to be? And one commentator said, well, his name's going to be Shiloh, and that's from Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, And so this one rabbi said, well, it says it right here. His name's Shiloh. And the writer that's in this passage that's asking the question says this. He says, rabbis, or our rabbis, maintain that his name is, now get this, quote, the leprous one of the school of Rabbi Judah the prince. The leprous one of the school of Rabbi Judah the prince. That's his name. You think they were a little confused? And he goes on to explain, as it is said, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so clearly those early rabbis saw the messianic significance of Isaiah 53, even though they did not understand at all the details of the text. For example, here's how Isaiah 53 was used in a formal Jewish prayer from the 800s, a liturgy for the Day of Atonement. Now, y'all know what the Day of Atonement is, right, for the Jews? That's the holiest day of the year. That's the only day of the year they were commanded to fast. This is the day that the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the sins of himself and his family, and then later go back and do the same for the sins of all the people. The high priest actually entered into the very presence of God. And so here's how Isaiah 53 was used in a formal Jewish prayer for that day. It read, Messiah, our righteousness, or our righteous Messiah, has departed us from us. Horror hath seized upon us, and we have none to justify us. He hath borne the yoke of our iniquities and our transgressions, and is wounded because of our transgression. He beareth our sins on his shoulder, that we may find pardon for our iniquities. We shall be healed by his wound at the time the Eternal will create him as a new creature. Oh, bring him up from the circle of the earth, raise him up from Seir, to assemble us the second time on Mount Lebanon by the hand of Yenin. Yenin was the rabbinical name for the Messiah. And so you see how they're really struggling to implement Isaiah 53, and they're really missing the boat. A 6th century in the 500s, a rabbi wrote that the passage was difficult to arrange in a literal manner, but went on to say that the rabbis with one voice considered this passage to be about the Messiah. It was messianic. Okay, so the question is, this was originally written in a scroll. But when Isaiah would write something in a scroll, guess what happened with that scroll? It got read. Yeah, I mean, it was read, it was circulated, and probably copied. Correct. You know, as he wrote this, this was being
read immediately to whoever.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Now, when Isaiah was prophesying, the temple was still there. And so the synagogues were not like they became later due to there not being a. Yeah. They would go to the courtyards and, yeah. Right. Right. And so as they read that, they immediately started recognizing that as, well, this is talking about the coming, the one like unto Moses, you know, the branch of David. You know, they fully expected the Messiah to come, you know. And of course, these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament are a central theme in New Testament preaching. And I have a whole list of passages that we're not going to go through right now, but you remember when Jesus called Philip in John 1 and called him to follow him, and then Philip went and found Nathanael, and he said to Nathanael, this is John 1:45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, we can read that and not see the earth moving, you know, importance of this. We have found him. What Moses wrote about, what the prophets wrote about, what Isaiah wrote about. We found him. Can you imagine? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I want you to listen to this. This is in the latter part of Revelation 19:10. It says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now think about that. The testimony of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, the story of Jesus. That's at the very heart, the very spirit of prophecy. And so as you go back and you go through the Old Testament, there's this thread that goes all the way through the Old Testament that's woven all through, that's tied to all these passages saying the Messiah is coming. That's the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus. In John 5:39, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "You search the scriptures." And boy, you better believe they did. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." They totally missed that part. Those Old Testament scriptures, they're testifying of me. And later in that discussion, Jesus added in John 5:46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about," guess who? He wrote about me. In the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll recognize this passage, Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill." What does that mean? Yeah. To do what they said I would do. To be whom they said I would be. To accomplish what they said I would accomplish. I came to fulfill all of those predictions, those prophecies. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And this was a claim that Jesus repeated throughout his earthly ministry. He came to fulfill the prophecy, the eternal purpose of God. Okay, we're at a good stopping place here, so I'm going to end with a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful to be your children, Father, and to know you and to know our Messiah. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in him that is so sure and steadfast. And Father, we pray for the wisdom to live true to you and to him, bringing glory to your name by our faithfulness as you work in our lives to strengthen us and guide us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.